Open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians in your Bibles. You see here that the title for our series in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and his second letter to the same church is the forward-looking church. And that's what I want us as a church to be characterized as well. That as Paul gives thanks for the church that God had planted in Thessalonica, that he recognized that they had faith that was working, they had love that was a response to the love of God, and they had their hope that was fixed on Jesus Christ. And hope is the most important of the great three Christian virtues that Paul likes to speak of in these letters, because this is a church that was suffering persecution. And we see that from the opening chapter here in this letter, and we've walked through in our last 4 weeks of study in this letter the Thanksgiving section of this opening chapter. And that brings us to the final verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is verse 10. If you have your Bibles open there, you can read it together with me, where you see that the people at Thessalonica whom God had chosen, who were bearing fruit as His church plant, but they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God at the end of verse 9. And then verse 10 says this, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That the reason why we've chosen to study 1 and 2 Thessalonians now in our ministry together is because we think it's right that we spend time focusing on what is particularly highlighted in these letters, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's mentioned at the end of every chapter here in 1 Thessalonians, and it's got large sections of the letter that deal just with that theme. And the same is true of his second letter to the same church. So, this year, we're going to be highlighting this doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And here, at the end of chapter 1 and the first letter, there's that particular phrase related to Jesus Christ coming from heaven. And that is that He is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this morning we're going to be looking at that final phrase, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we're going to be answering two basic questions that come from this statement. Number one, what is the wrath to come? Here Paul identifies the wrath to come, but he doesn't explain what the wrath is. Apparently, he had taught enough to this young church that he only spent a matter of weeks or a few short months with, that he'd already given them a detailed explanation of what was going to happen in God's plan for the future. And that that involved wrath. And so, what does the Scripture say? What do we learn from Paul's letters? What do we learn from all of the Scripture? It helps us to know what Paul means when he writes to this young church that there is a coming wrath. But not only that, we also then have to follow up with the question of what is the nature of the deliverance that we can expect from that coming wrath? Once we know what the wrath is, then we'll be able to answer that second question of what does the Bible teach of how Jesus Christ is going to deliver us from the coming wrath? Very important subject for us to consider together. Something that is very relevant to our everyday mindset. What do we have to look forward to? How is God going to save us? This ties in with the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture, which is a heavy technical phrase that is used by theologians talking about future events. It's a highly controversial subject among Bible-believing, true Christians on whether or not the deliverance that we can expect from the coming wrath is a rapture of God's church before that day of wrath. And there's different views. There's a pre-tribulational view, there's a mid-tribulational view, there's a pre-wrath view, there's a post-tribulational view. And there's a lot of disagreement on this subject. But among Bible believers, the pre-tribulational view has been the most popular, the most taught in the 20th century. Whether or not that continues to be the case in the 21st century, doubt. But we'll be taking a look at that question this morning as well. So let's have an opening word of prayer as we seek wisdom from God's Word in answering these two questions about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Bow your heads with me. Father, I ask you to make us a forward-looking people. May the Evangelical Free Church of Firth be characterized by the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul was able to give thanks for the Thessalonians. Father, we thank you for giving us this important, this comforting, this meaningful verse to us to consider. And we pray that as we look into all that your word says on this subject, that you would give us insight, that you would give us a heart that discerns, that you would give us a willingness to pursue the truth no matter where it goes, knowing that your truth is better than any other ideas that men might have. We thank you for giving us such an awesome word to be able to look into this morning. Give me the right words in explaining it and give us all ears to hear. Amen. Now, I want you to leave your marker here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but then turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. We're going to be going to many texts this morning, as we've already introduced the main text that we're building off of, but in order to understand this one, we're going to use our whole Bibles. So, go to Paul's letter to Titus, just a few chapters over from where we are in the letters to the Thessalonians, and look at Titus chapter 2. Where we have one of the greatest passages in the Bible about the grace of God that has appeared in verse 11, and the appearing of the great glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ in verse 13. You see, there's the two comings of Jesus Christ highlighted throughout the Scriptures. The Old Testament prophets talked about the coming of the Messiah, the one who is going to be the Savior, the one who is going to sit on David's throne, the one who is going to suffer for our sins. And people had many questions before Christ came as to how all of that was going to work out. And when people looked into the prophecies of Isaiah, and they saw that unto us a child is born, the government will be on his shoulders, that his kingdom will know no end, and of the increase of peace, it will just go on and on. And then they read in Isaiah chapter 53 about this suffering servant who bore the sins of the many, and whose grave was assigned with the wicked. And the Jews that looked at those scriptures, and the believers who looked into those thought, well, are there two messiahs? Is there the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah? And they were trying to put together the pieces of the puzzle that God had given them, and it wasn't always easy to do. And so we who live before the second coming of Jesus Christ have a similar dilemma, that God has told us many awesome and wonderful things. He's given us the truth that we need to know. And yet, as we try to put all the pieces of that puzzle together and try to figure out exactly what it all means, it can be confusing at times. There is no text in the Old Testament that explicitly says the Messiah will die and be raised again on the third day. There's no text that says that. And yet that's how the plan unfolded. The disciples didn't understand it even when it was happening. And even after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they still weren't understanding and believing all that the Scripture said. And they were at fault for that. And so our responsibility before God's Word is to be humble before God's Word. And seek for a heart that believes everything that is written, even if we have a hard time figuring out how all that works out. How can the Messiah die and reign forever? Contradiction? No. Resurrection. And so, in the same way, there's things in the Bible that we have a hard time figuring out, well, how does the second coming of Christ all work out? Before Christ's first coming, nobody could have written in sequential order everything that happened in Jesus Christ's life. And now before the second coming, it's very hard for us to write in sequential order everything that's going to happen related to His second coming. We should have that humility. But we also want to have that spirit that wants to seek out and dig out and believe and understand everything that we can. So that's the spirit that I hope that we come to the text this morning with. Servants of the truth. Read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 as I read them out loud. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Here we are in this present age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And what are we doing? Well, the same thing the Thessalonians are doing. waiting for our blessed hope. They were waiting for the Son from heaven. We're waiting for the blessed hope. What is it? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, as we spend time talking about what is the wrath to come and what is the promise of how we're going to escape that wrath, does that involve a pre-trib rapture? Don't get so caught up in understanding the details that you miss the forest, right? Don't miss the forest because of the trees. And the forest is, live a holy life expecting Jesus Christ to come back to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked, and all Christians can agree on that. That's the important thing. Now, matters of less importance, and yet still important, some things we disagree on. What is the wrath to come, and how is God going to deliver us from that wrath in particular? We know wrath is coming. We know we have deliverance from that wrath, but we want to understand it more precisely. Now, one other verse that ties in the first coming and the second coming of Christ beautifully, like what we have here in Titus chapter 2, is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. And since we just celebrated Christmas, let's also look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, and get another reminder of how the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are the gospel. That's the gospel. It's all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what this pulpit needs to be preaching every Sunday, reminding us of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And when we celebrate communion next week, what are we doing? We're remembering His death until He comes. Proclaiming His death until He comes. The first coming and the second coming, they're even in the communion service. Now here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it's an awesome verse I want you to see. Follow along in your Bibles as I read it. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. That's probably the closest terminology we have in the New Testament to what we like to say about the second coming of Christ. His second appearance. He's going to appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. You see that eagerly waiting in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, in Titus chapter 2, here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. This is a big idea in Scripture. This is at the very heart of the gospel. Not just looking back, but being that forward-looking church that is eagerly awaiting. Maybe 2017 is the year that God has chosen for Jesus Christ to be gloriously revealed, for us to be delivered from the wrath that is to come. How exactly that's all going to happen? Well, we're going to dig in this morning to try to figure out as much as we can. So, let's look at what is the wrath to come. Is it the final judgment of hell? Is it the great tribulation? Is it both? Well, we're going to use Romans to understand Paul's doctrine more fully. Because the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in order to fully detail the gospel that he preached. It's not the purpose of the letter to the Thessalonians. In Thessalonians, he makes references everywhere to the gospel that he's preaching, because it's all about the gospel. But it's not a systematic explanation of the gospel. So that's why he starts in chapter 1, verse 10, saying, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come without explaining what the wrath is and what it means to be delivered. So we're going to go back to Romans to understand, well, what does Paul mean when he talks about the wrath that is coming? So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to begin with. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the wrath of God is an important subject throughout all the Scripture. We looked at it last week on Christmas Sunday, talking about the wrath of the Lamb, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And in Romans 1, 18, we see that Paul not only taught about a coming wrath, but he also talks about a present wrath. Here in Romans 1:18, we have the explanation of the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven, present tense wrath, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then the rest of Romans chapter 1, which I don't have time to explain to you now, details how God's wrath is presently revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of sinners. I just want you to take note, there is present wrath. But there's also coming wrath. The present wrath of God that's revealed in Romans chapter 1 is not all there is to the wrath of God. There's more. And that's where Romans chapter 2 takes us. So come to Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 5. In Romans 2 verse 5, we read this. Here Paul is speaking to the unbeliever. He's speaking to the type of person who thinks, I'm better than other people because I don't do the types of sins that they sin. I can look down and judge others and justify myself. And this is not the spirit of a Christian. If you know Christians who are like this, or if you are a Christian that is like this, that's not the spirit of a believer. That's being conformed to the world in our thinking. And it says there in Romans chapter 2 verse 5 that because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. So not only is the wrath of God currently being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness, but there's also this storing up of wrath, like we talked about last week in Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God, like this great dam that is holding back these waters of God's wrath that are going to break open and destroy us and wash us away. Storing up wrath for yourself, when? On the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So when Paul makes reference to the Thessalonians that Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath that is coming, the coming wrath, it's not here yet, but it's on its way. That coming wrath is explained here in Romans chapter 2 verse 5 that there is a day of God's wrath. That right now His wrath is manifested in a merciful way. His wrath is restrained. He's not pouring out the fullness of His anger and His fury against sinners. But instead, He's just judging them by giving them what they want and allowing them to go on in their self-destructive ways. But that's not all. God has a day when He's going to pour out His wrath in fullness, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. And this is part of the gospel. It's good news that sinners don't get to rule the world forever. It's good news that the corruptions and the lies and the deceits and the hatreds and the murders will not be forever covered up. That God is going to reveal the secrets of men's hearts and bring everything to judgment. That's good news. However, for the sinner, it doesn't sound like good news. The bad guy at the end of the movie doesn't feel good because he got his comeuppance. And we're the bad guys. We get our comeuppance and it's good. We deserve it. God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the wrath that is to come. And it's using the same word for wrath that we have there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. The Greek word orge. It means to swell, to surge. Gives that idea that you feel when you're angry. You get that swelling, that surging inside of you. And God says, I've created you in my image. And that's how I feel towards sin. I get that swelling, I get that surging, and I'm angry. God's justice and His wrath is not just being a fair judge who is impassionate. He has a passion and a hatred for sin. And that's when He will reveal it on that coming day. This ties in with the teaching of the whole Bible on the day of the Lord. Notice how Paul describes it as the day of wrath. And this is a reference back to Old Testament prophets who would constantly talk about the day of the Lord as a day of judgment, a day of wrath. But not just about judgment and wrath, but the day of the Lord also included blessings upon the righteous, saving them. The day of the Lord is the day when God stops allowing the world to go its own way. He brings it to judgment, and He saves those who have been suffering in that unjust world, His servants. The day of the Lord is in 1 Thessalonians. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here you've got a whole chapter, basically, on the day of the Lord. And he begins there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, saying, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, it's an Old Testament phrase, and it's still being used in the New Testament, that there's this ultimate day of the Lord that is yet coming. It's the day when God's wrath is revealed from heaven in a different way than it is being today. In its fullness. That it's going to come like a thief in the night. And I'm not going to explain everything about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 now. We'll get to that in a few months. But I want you to see that that's this future day of wrath that is further explained to us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But not only that, come over also to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to see more about what is this wrath to come. And 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. I'll read them out loud for us. And to grant relief, so that Jesus Christ is going to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So there's that salvation of the afflicted, God's servants who are suffering now in this evil world. He's going to grant relief to you. That's a future granting of relief. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, His revelation, His apocalypsis, which is the title of the last book in the Bible, which is all about Jesus Christ's revelation, that He's going to be unveiled, He's going to be revealed, His glorious appearing, as it was called in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. That He's revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, very different from being born as a baby in a manger to take away our sins. Now He's coming back not to take away sins, but to deal with sin and to judge sin, with mighty angels, flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The day of His revelation, the day of wrath, the day of salvation, the day of judgment. That's what we're talking about here. It's not limited to just one day. It's a Hebraism that refers to a period of time. The time when His wrath comes. The time when His salvation is fully manifested. The time when He Himself is revealed in glory and receives the kingdoms of this world to be the King of Kings. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament and remind ourselves some things about the day of the Lord in the prophet Isaiah. It was about 5 years ago that we were in Isaiah chapter 13. And Isaiah 13 is about God's judgment on Babylon, but not only about historical judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but also about the future judgment of Babylon that we have in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Now, Babylon is representative of the kingdoms of this world. And it was the first kingdom in Daniel's image of the times of the Gentiles. The head of gold was the kingdom of Babylon. And it becomes symbolic of the kingdom of the world in opposition to the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 13, after talking about the judgment of Babylon, he goes on and talks about the day of the Lord beginning in verse 6. And I want to read verses 6 through 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger. Very powerful. Very heavy. Isaiah chapter 2 also talks about the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 34, Isaiah chapter 26. The book of Joel is all about the day of the Lord. You can entitle the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, Zephaniah. All throughout the Old Testament prophets, we're talking about this forward look to the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment for the wicked, a day of salvation for the righteous. That's the idea that Paul is talking about. When he went to the Greeks and the synagogue there in Thessalonica, and he proclaimed the gospel, he proclaimed, Jesus Christ is going to judge the world in righteousness. God has a man. God has a day. He's raised him from the dead as proof to all people that the wrath of God is coming and that you can flee from the wrath of God by trusting in the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come and borne our sins. This is the gospel of the Bible. Now, let's also take a look then at the preaching of the day of the Lord in Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 24. Turn with me then to the New Testament once again, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Now, the Gospel of Matthew began with the preaching of the wrath of God in the words of John the Baptist that we looked at last week. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? What is the wrath to come? Well, the wrath that John the Baptist was talking about. Jesus also preached that same message that Isaiah spoke, that John the Baptist spoke, that Paul is writing about, and that the book of Revelation is all about. Matthew chapter 24, I want you to notice verses 21 and 22. Now there's so much here. Hopefully someday we'll get to study Matthew 24 and 25 in their entirety, verse by verse. But for now, just take note of verses 21 and 22, where Jesus teaches, "For then there will be," notice the future tense, "there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Jesus here is talking about the day of wrath. He's talking about the great tribulation, a time of trouble like the world has never seen and never will see. This is the most difficult and troubled time in the history of the planet that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 24. It's the wrath that is to come. Look also at the next verse, verse 22. "If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Just like Isaiah said about that great and terrible day of the Lord that comes as destruction from the Almighty. And when the Almighty wants to destroy something, He's Almighty to do it. And that time is so difficult that it would annihilate the human race from the planet. Has that happened in history? Did that happen in 70 AD? No. There's never been a time like this yet. It's still on its way. It's coming. Just like when family comes to visit you and they're on the road, not that family is a terrible thing or destruction, but when they're on their way, it's just a matter of time until they show up. And that's the picture that God wants us to have, that the wrath is on its way. It's traveling here. It's going to get to this planet soon. And that we have a message for the world that's not all warm and fuzzy, butterflies and unicorns, but it's got tigers and teeth. And that message is, the day of wrath is coming, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from that coming wrath. So I think this helps us to understand the big picture about what the day of wrath is, the great tribulation as it's called also in Revelation chapter 7 verse 14. Let's do a few verses here in Revelation as well. Turn to Revelation 7:14. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And often when you hear that title, you think, well, that means that Jesus Christ is revealing the future. And that's true. But really, the revelation of Jesus Christ is not about the events that happen during the 7 years that are described here. But really, the revelation of Jesus Christ is about the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. His glorious appearing. That He is going to be revealed with flaming fire, dealing out vengeance to His enemies, and saving those who have been suffering for His namesake. That's the revelation that is being described here throughout this book. That's the real meaning of the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ in His second coming. And in Revelation 7:14, you find the same phrase that has become common in our talking, our terminology concerning the future wrath. "I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" And that is, the question is, who are these who are clothed in white robes? And he said, "These are the ones coming out of" what? "The great tribulation." So what is the wrath to come? It's the great tribulation. What is the wrath to come? It's the day of the Lord and its judgment upon sinners. Now, there's different Christian interpretations of whether that is going to be a literal 7 years or whether it's going to be a longer time period. Now, among different Christians, we have different viewpoints on what it means to be delivered from the wrath to come. We also have different viewpoints on what exactly the wrath to come entails. In a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, Jesus Christ raptures His church before the great tribulation. In the mid-tribulational view, He raptures His church in the middle of the tribulation. In the post-tribulational view, He raptures His church at the end of the tribulation. But notice on this last chart, there's no line here for where the tribulation begins, because you can believe in a post-tribulation and have different views on what the tribulation period is. Some post-tribulationists believe, like I do, that the 7 years described in the book of Daniel and described in the book of Revelation are a literal 7 years, and that is the great tribulation, specifically the last 3.5 years of that time period being the greatest part of the great tribulation. Other Christians interpret Revelation differently, and they don't think that it's a literal 7 years that the book of Revelation is talking about, but that it just describes the cycles of troubles and difficulties and persecutions that Christians have been experiencing ever since the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that it's going to intensify, and there will be a specific time of increased tribulation at the end of the age before Jesus Christ comes. But they have a different view on whether or not it's an actual 7 years, like I believe. The difference in the post-tribulational view versus the pre-tribulational view or the mid-tribulational view on the wrath to come tends to be how much they emphasize the wrath to come dealing with the physical judgments of God manifest in history upon this planet Earth, like the sun being darkened, like the fresh water supply being made undrinkable, like wars and disasters and the tremendous judgments that you see on the planet Earth in the book of Revelation, or whether they think of the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 as being primarily Jesus Christ casting people into the lake of fire, which is the eternal destruction that is at the end of this book of Revelation. My view is that the wrath to come is the 7 year period of the great tribulation, with the 3.5 years being the greatest part of that tribulation, including the actual return of Jesus Christ and His judgment upon the Antichrist and the armies of this world, dealing out that fiery destruction with His angels as it talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and also including the final judgment after the 1,000 years of the millennium, the great white throne judgment, and people being cast into hell. I think it all is part of the wrath that is to come that is revealed in the book of Revelation. And you don't necessarily want to pick out one part of it and say that's the wrath to come, but it's all part of the wrath that is to come. So even this last judgment up here after the millennium is part of the wrath that is to come, part of that day of the Lord in its biggest sense of the word. So it seems that the wrath to come is both the historical judgments of the book of Revelation as well as what it says concerning the future destruction in the lake of fire after that. So, now that we've looked into that first question of what is the wrath to come, then we need to look into the second question. Is this a promise of a pre-tribulational rapture? What is the nature of our deliverance from the wrath that is to come? Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Here in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you see once again in your Bibles that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is the ground of all of His work. It's the guarantee of His return. His work of redemption is crowned by His resurrection, and that forms the basis of His work as our rescuer at His return. Because Christ has died for us, because He has been raised again for us, that He is now the one who is able to deliver us from God's wrath. And God's wrath is coming, and so we need not fear the wrath of God that is coming because Jesus is our Savior. That every Christian agrees on. But when you start to get into the details of how exactly Jesus Christ is going to deliver us from the wrath to come, that's where Christians disagree. And it's still important. That's why we spend time looking at it. Because don't you want to know whether you are going to be raptured before the Great Tribulation and the judgments that are described in the book of Revelation? Or whether or not your family is going to be going through that 7-year period? I want to know. I think that's kind of important. And when I'm reading the book of Revelation, it helps me a lot if I know the answer to that question. So I'm going to do my best to answer that question. Now, when we look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and we see Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, that Jesus delivering us, that word deliver is a present participle. He who delivers us. This is almost like a title for Jesus Christ, that He's the deliverer. The closest parallel that we have to the grammar that is here in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. So turn back to Romans chapter 11, verse 26 to help us understand what it means that Jesus is the one who delivers us. What does it mean that He's the deliverer? Here, once again, we're using Romans to help fill out our understanding of Paul's other letters, since Romans is the detailed explanation of Paul's gospel and his theology. Let's pick it up there in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, He doesn't want us to be wise in our own eyes. He doesn't want us to be unaware of this mystery, that the mystery is a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. Here's our word. Here's our phrase. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now he's quoting from Isaiah. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. And there, the deliverer is a title in the Hebrew. It's again a present participle that is describing the Savior, whom we now know is named Jesus. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And the deliverer also has that role in the future of banishing ungodliness from Jacob, which is what Romans chapter 11 is all about, the future salvation of Israel. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there's another part of this phrase that is very important for us to understand, where it says, He delivers us from the wrath that is to come. That word deliver and from, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean a pre-trib rapture? Does that mean that Jesus Christ is going to come back and take us to heaven to be with Himself, like we showed in the chart a moment ago? We can also use this chart, which we had from our Daniel study when we were looking at the times of the Gentiles, how there's the symbol of the four different empires and the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron. And how in this timeline up here that corresponds with it, you have the rapture up here, see the rapture, before this 7 years of tribulation. Christ comes down and receives us to Himself, and that He rescues His church from having to go through this period of wrath, this period of great trouble like the world has never seen before. Is that what Paul means when he says Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come? Some Christians say yes. Some Christians say no. So what do I do? I do my best to look at what the words actually say, where those words are used elsewhere in Scripture, and figure out what is the meaning of the words. Now, when we look at the words in the original Greek of He delivers us from the wrath to come, there's the present participle for deliver, and then after it comes the Greek word ek, which means out of or from. And that's why it's translated from. He's delivering us out of, He's delivering us from the wrath that is to come. And so then I want to look up every time in the Bible where you have the word deliver with the word ek, delivering from. And see, what does it mean to be delivered from something? So let's go in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. One of the places in the Bible where we have the same word, deliver, and then the same preposition after it, ek. So delivered from. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. So Paul is speaking about his persecutions, his sufferings that happened at Antioch, which you can read about in the book of Acts, at Iconium and at Lystra. And Timothy was from this area, so Timothy was well aware of these persecutions and sufferings that Paul experienced in those cities. And he says, which persecutions I endured. What's the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? They're suffering persecution. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. That word rescued is the same Greek word as delivered. And the from is the same Greek word that we have, ek. So delivered from these persecutions. Does that mean that Paul didn't have to go through those times of persecutions? No. He had to go through them, but God rescued him out of them. They didn't ultimately harm him. And so a post-tribulationist can look at this verse and say, Paul had to go through these tribulations, and God made sure that those tribulations didn't ultimately harm him. And so what God is telling us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 is, well, yeah, you're going to go through the time of wrath, but you don't have anything to fear from the time of wrath. The time of wrath is not going to harm you. God is able to protect you in that time, just like he was able to protect Paul in the midst of all of his troubles and persecutions. And that's a good argument. It's fair to the text. That is a proper interpretation in light of this parallel. But let's keep going. 2 Timothy also, chapter 4, verse 17. Here Paul continues along the similar line, and he says, But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Word rescue, same as deliver. From, same preposition. Rescued from the lion's mouth. What's the context here? Well, he's talking about his first trial. He says in verse 16, At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. And the Lord stood by me, and he was delivered from the lion's mouth. Now the lion's mouth here is the death sentence. He's on trial as a traitor against Rome. He's under this threat of persecution. Nobody stood with him. He was left all alone. It looked very bad. But the Lord rescued him. The Lord delivered him out of that situation, out of that danger. So from these passages, we don't have a conclusive argument for a pre-tribulational rapture. Right? So let's continue. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 1:10. I take you through all of this because I want you to see for yourself that these issues have to be decided by the text. It's not what I've been taught. It's not what I want to believe. It's the text. We must be servants of the truth and follow it wherever it goes. We don't make arguments to bolster our positions. We humbly submit to what God's Word says. So here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, you have another parallel construction with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. That's one thing I love about the Bible. It makes it so fun to dig into these mysteries, that God's given us a big enough book that you have all these parallels to compare things with. So 2 Corinthians 1:10 says, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. What's the context here? Same thing as Timothy. There's persecution, there's suffering, there's afflictions that they're experiencing in Asia. They were utterly burdened beyond strength there in verse 8. A despair of life itself. We felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that makes us not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then boom, He delivered us. Same phrase, same words. From such a deadly peril. And He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. And that last phrase, on Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again, is a reference to the same thing he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians. There's this great tribulation that's coming. And we have our hope on Jesus Christ that He's going to deliver us. Now whether you believe that He's going to do it by a pre-trib rapture, or whether you believe that He's going to do it by a post-trib rapture, the Scripture is abundantly clear that He will deliver us. And you have nothing to fear of the great tribulation. I'd say, well, it'd be a lot easier for me to have nothing to fear if it was a pre-tribulational rapture. Maybe so. And there might very well be a pre-tribulational rapture. But whether there is or not, the Word of God is clear. And whether it seems that way to you, whether it makes sense to you, your responsibility is to believe that you have nothing to fear of the great tribulation. Jesus Christ will deliver you. Now, there's more that we could show on this same line, but what I really want to get to here is Revelation 3:10. So go to Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10 is probably the most important verse for those who teach a pre-tribulational rapture. And it has a very parallel construction to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. These two verses are really the keys to the teaching that the church is going to be raptured before the Great Tribulation. Now, we've examined the grammar of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and it's not conclusive. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 does not teach a pre-tribulational rapture. It might. It might not. So let's look at this other one. Revelation 3:10. Here, you've got the message to the Church of Philadelphia, which when I began this series on the letter to the Thessalonians, I compared the Thessalonica church to the Church of Philadelphia. These are parallel churches, similar situations, similar blessings, similar hope. So in Revelation 3:10, we have the parallel to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. They just both happen to be the 10th verse in their chapter. And here, the promise of Jesus Christ to the believers in Philadelphia is this: because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. There's a play on words here, because that kept my word is the same word as keep you. Because you've kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This is a stronger verse for the pre-tribulational rapture. Because when you examine what it means to be kept from an hour of trial, he doesn't say, I'm going to keep you through it. He says, I'm going to keep you from it. To me, I think this, along with John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, are probably the best verses, the verses that make me believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I could be wrong. It's not 100% conclusive from these verses. But I think it is the best way of understanding this verse and John chapter 14 and putting the pieces of the puzzle of everything the Scripture says about the coming of Jesus Christ into a whole that fits together. Now let's examine a little bit more closely the grammar of Revelation 3 verse 10, like we did with 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Here, the kept from is using the same preposition, ek, that we had with delivered from. But it's a different verb. To keep is a verb that's used a lot in the New Testament, and it has many different uses. The most common way this word is used is to keep God's commandments. You keep them. You draw them close. You're observing and obeying God's commandments. But the word is also used in other ways, and it's used in a different way here. In the book of Acts, when Peter was in prison and when Paul was in prison, it's used to describe them being kept in custody. They're under guard. And to be kept in custody, well, you can either be in protective custody, or you can be kept in custody in order to be put to death. Here, that meaning is closely associated with the way that Jesus uses the word. He's going to keep from the hour of testing. This idea of we're in Jesus' protective custody when he brings judgment and tribulation and wrath upon everyone who dwells upon the earth. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to protect you from that time, that hour that is coming upon those who dwell upon the earth. It certainly seems to fit best with a pre-tribulational rapture view. And to bolster that interpretation from another passage, I'd like you to also look in 2 Peter chapter 2. So back up from Revelation to 2 Peter chapter 2. Very important that you see this. This was the verse that really helped clinch for me a pre-tribulational rapture understanding of Revelation 3:10 and therefore also of 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Now 2 Peter chapter 2 is all about how false prophets were among the people, so there's going to be false teachers among you. That's how the chapter begins. He describes the types of sins that these false teachers are engaged in and how he compares them. And then in verses 4 through 9, we've got this paragraph about God's coming judgment upon the unbeliever, like these false teachers, contrasted with his salvation of the righteous who are suffering. Let's read that whole section here, that whole paragraph in 2 Peter, beginning in verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept. There's that word that we had in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. They're being kept. They're in custody by God until the day of judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So in contrast to the angels who sinned, these fallen angels, who are kept for the day of judgment in God's custody, in contrast to them is Noah, when the great day of God's wrath came on the flood, that Noah had nothing to fear from that day. He was protected by God's power. Also, God brought an example of his wrath and destruction on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by turning them into ashes, condemning them to extinction, showing what's going to happen to the ungodly. But in contrast to the destruction of the sinners in that day, he rescued. That's the same word as deliver that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. So the same terminology that Paul's using of rescue, deliverance, keeping, the same terminology that's right here in this passage, showing the contrast between how God deals with the ungodly and how he rescues the righteous. He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now here's the key verse, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue, there's that word again, deliver us from the wrath that is to come. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That word trials is the same word that's used in Revelation 3:10 about the hour of testing, the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep, there's that word keep, the unrighteous. So we are in God's protective custody. The unrighteous are in God's custody for destruction, death row. He keeps the unrighteous. He rescues the godly to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The day of judgment. That's the context. So, you see here, Noah was delivered, Lot was delivered before the destruction came upon the ungodly. That's the pattern of God that he wants us to take note of. God's going to keep us from the hour. He's going to take us out before that time of destruction comes upon the earth. Now, in these different views of the rapture, the reason why there's such a thing as a mid-tribulational rapture is because the Bible describes the second half of the Great Tribulation as being the time when the wrath of God is really poured out. That the first 3.5 years Jesus describes as the beginning of birth pangs. But the second 3.5 years is when everything gets destroyed. So some people say, well, in that case, if God's going to deliver us from the wrath, well, the wrath is really the second half of the tribulation. And so then we are raptured, as is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, before that great tribulation at the second half. You can hold any of these three views, and you're not a heretic. You can hold any of these three views, and you can make a good case from Scripture for them. Just as people before the first coming of Jesus Christ weren't able to plot out and know for certain everything that was going to happen in his birth and his life, his death and his resurrection and his ascension, so today we don't know everything that's going to happen. But we know what we need to know. We know who God is. We know what his promise is. We know what his power is. We know what his consistent pattern throughout history has been. So you don't need to know whether or not you're going to go through the tribulation. It's not what you need to know. It's who you need to know. You need to know him and put your trust in him. He will rescue you. He will deliver you. How he chooses to do it? Well, I think I know. But I could be wrong. But I'm not wrong about him.